6640.
Your future lies in 6640.
66 books by 40 authors, and yet we now discover it's an integrated message system from outside our time domain.
Welcome to 6640, Chuck Missler's daily program connecting the Bible to your life and the world around you. It's God's plan that began before time, and it's your future. It's a plan that includes you. Now here's the host of 6640, John Leffler.
One of the things I enjoyed most about flying was instrument flying, where you flew in clouds. You couldn't see where you were. You had to rely totally on your instrument, take off from an airport. You're in the clouds. You get to where you're going, do an instrument approach, and land, all on instruments. And knowing how to cross-reference the instruments, knowing how to detect if one of the instruments failing, and at the very same time actually being able to achieve that. To me, it was absolutely amazing that you could actually do that. But there was just one very important given that you had to assume to be true. And that is, the instruments were reliable. Welcome to 6640. We've been doing a series here the last 3 weeks entitled Weathering the Coming Storms, examining the onrushing storms that we're going to see over the next 48 to 70 months in the area of economics and politics, geopolitics. There will be some energy storms around the world and other things which directly affect our lives. There will also be challenges to our faith as efforts are made more and more in Western countries to shove religion out of the marketplace of ideas. Religion will be something that you do by yourself or in your church, but don't bring your ideas into the workplace or into the public arena, or heaven forbid we should ever bring it into government. Well, the pressure on Christians to submit more and more to things that they find morally repugnant is going to grow. What then do you do? What are your points of reference as you go into these types of storms? Because typically when you're flying in storms, not only are you in clouds trying to figure out which way you're going and whether the airplane is right side up, but you're also trying to avoid banging into other things using your instruments, known givens, known reference points to keep yourself stable during those times of distress or trial or just general problems that come to us as a part of these storms. Ron Mattson picks up the baton again today, looking at the issue of weathering the coming storms. What are your reference points? The reference points that you're going to need will be those especially towards God. Here's Ron Mattson.
We suffer from what the psychologists refer to as multiprocessing blindness, that when we have an overload of information that we are surrounded in, we no longer can perceive what's happening around us. This is also referred to as inattentional blindness. Now, years ago, I was a private pilot working my way up to a commercial license, and to do that, I had to get an instrument license. Now, an instrument license means that you can fly without seeing anything other than the instruments inside the cockpit. And to do that, you need to recognize that you have lots of little dials and gauges and things in front of you, but you need to know which ones to trust. And that when you get vertigo, you need to understand which ones to focus on, because as you begin to as your body begins to tell you, you're turning left, you're turning left, you're climbing, that's what you're feeling like, you need to trust your instruments over the sense of what's happening within your body. And it's a temptation for anybody that's, quote, in the soup, where you can't see anything other than, and you're in this three-dimensional space, and you are not necessarily aware of horizon, you can be blind. And so you need to understand what instruments to look at. You need to look at the artificial horizon. You need to look at climb indicator to tell you, are you climbing or are you descending? You need to look at your airspeed indicator. You need to look at these key devices to know what's the attitude of my airplane, regardless of how I feel. And so as an instrument pilot, you have to override your senses, which is a very interesting experience to do. And I remember that one of the things they did was they would take you out and they would put you what's called under the hood, because obviously they don't want to do this on a real cloudy day, but they would take you out on a clear day. They'd put this hood over you so you couldn't see outside the aircraft. They'd make you put your head down looking at your lap, and then the guy would begin to do very violent aerobatic things, and essentially to make you sick, so that your body is really, your inner ear is really screwed up. And as a result of that, You found yourself, when he would finally say, okay, now fly the airplane, you have no idea what the attitude of the airplane is. But you're not allowed to look outside. You have to look at your instruments. And it's an incredible thing to override that sensation, to trust your senses. Well, that's that sense of the fact that you're overloaded and you have to choose which input you are going to trust. So, given all of that, why do we experience behavioral difficulty? Well, most of it is because we don't understand the world around us. It's not because we don't understand. It's not because we're reacting appropriate to various challenges. The psychologists say it's because of what's called change blindness or inattentional blindness or flicker blindness. There's all kinds of, there's no end to the words that they will invent to talk about the fact that the human mind is can be fooled into believing that it's perceiving everything when in fact it's perceiving little or nothing. And yet your eyes are wide open, but you're blind to what your environment is. See, the Bible says there's a war that's going on in our soul. That's the answer to understand the sense of why we have behavioral difficulties. The prize is the heart of man. Again, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life. And so we're going to look at not only the soul, which in and of itself is in a state of being under siege, but how do we respond to that? Well, the heart of man's problem is the problem of man's heart. At the center of the way in which we respond to the world around us is the condition of our heart. That will spell how we react in the world. Feelings from our flesh drive the meditation of our mind and capture our heart. If we are flesh-driven, we are going to be overcome with the senses that come in from the world. And isn't that what Hollywood portrays? You know, if it feels good, it must be right, is the sense that's being portrayed all the time. That the way in which we understand truth is how we feel about it. Well, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? But see, that's not a popular way to approach this issue in the world. Paul has this insight in Romans chapter 8. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And so as we examine this diagram that we've been looking at simplistically, two-dimensionally, you recognize that the war is between the flesh and the spirit. That's what we are told. And so we have the influence of the world that enters through our sensory gates. The mind, which should be the gatekeeper, if it's enticed by the flesh, if it's focused on feeding the flesh, it lets it in, it welcomes it. I like that. I'm entertained by that. But if by the Spirit we see the mind and the flesh become merely suppressed by the influence of the Spirit directly to the heart of man. And that's why when you deal with behavior modification in the area of psychology, it's going to always ultimately end up in failure because they have no concept of the hyperdimensionality of man, which is spiritual. And that spiritual influence and where it takes place is in the area of the heart. That's the target. And so God goes for the center that creates that has the root and then deals outwardly with the fruit. And so we have the Spirit working with the heart of man. How do we identify the influence of the world? You know, one of the things that you learn when you're in the defense industry is that it's not about what is biggest or baddest that wins a war. It's all about the management of information. If you can convince your enemy that you are not there, or that you're coming from an angle they do not expect. You can neutralize your opponent with the least amount of casualties to yourself and the greatest amount of benefit in terms of the conflict. And thus we have what is common knowledge now, stealth warfare, right? You're all familiar with, oh, that's a stealth aircraft. Oh, that's a stealth this. Well, back in the 80s, I was working for an aerospace company in Southern California, and I was sent to an Air Force base to work on what's referred to as a black program, a program that's so secret that they don't acknowledge it. And at that program, we were working on what I ultimately found out was stealth technology. And I was there doing a management review of when they could implement the stealth cruise missile. And it was the first time I came across this idea that you could have this device that's half the length of this room, flies openly in the air, and yet is invisible to the devices that enemies normally would have. And it was incredible to think this thing is not invisible. It's like the cartoons where, you know, they have an invisibility button that it goes to and it disappears. But as far as the sensors that were being used, it was invisible. And so it was quite remarkable, and I was quite relieved many years later when it became common knowledge. It primarily came out in the first Gulf War that we began to use stealth weapons there. And it was a relief because that was a secret that, you know, you just couldn't even mention. The idea of stealth. Well, when you deal with the influences of the world, we're not to be ignorant of the devices of Satan. But sadly, many Christians are. They're ignorant of them because primarily they're entertained by them. Or they seek them because they bring them some type of pleasure or something else. And yet, we're told in 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And there, we see this triple threat to the heart of mankind. It comes from the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It's interesting to note that these same three attack methods were used in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, we read, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she gave it or gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Notice what is being offered. We have food, which deals with the appetites of the flesh. We have that which is pleasant to the eyes, and that which makes one wise. The very first temptation of man is that triple threat that Paul refers to. We also notice that when Jesus is taken into the wilderness, he is approached at the end of his 40-day fast in Matthew chapter 4, and he also is tempted in the area of the lust of his flesh, the pride of life, and the lust of the eyes. And here's the amazing thing. When you understand the devices that Satan uses, you don't need to be tricked by them anymore. Now, at this point, I could bring out this card trick that I have. I could put 5 cards up, and I will ask you to choose one, and I'll take it away for a while and let you forget what the other cards were. And then I can put up 4 completely different cards and tell you that I selected your card. But that probably will never happen again, will it? Because you've seen that trick. And having been forewarned, you are forearmed. That's what we need to understand. And the greatest repository of insight into the defense of the soul is not in the world, but is in Scripture. You want to understand the devices of Satan. You will do so through understanding how Satan has deceived others in the past. And guess what? He's very unoriginal. You know, he's that classic one-trick pony. Seriously. He keeps fooling the world with those same card trick over and over and over again. It's all about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Some element of that temptation will be at the center of every divisive delusion that he will bring into your life to attempt to captivate your heart. So how can we defend what I refer to as the citadel of the soul, which is the heart? Well, there are biblical tactics for surviving heart attacks. The attack on our heart. First, get a transplant. In other words, you can't deal effectively in the spiritual realm until you're born again. Peter makes reference to this, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, he begins and says, "Since you've purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again." You see, that's a prior requirement for the purification of the soul. "Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever." The second thing you need to do is grow from rebirth to righteousness by the Spirit. That having now entered into and having been called from death unto life, the life that you live unto Christ. We have an obligation, having been justified by faith, to live in righteousness by choice. That's the works that James is referring to as he contrasts the person who does not show their faith by their works. He's not talking about working for justification. He's talking about works as a byproduct of sanctification. And so commit yourself to growth in your life. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12 says, "Now we've received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God." You see, it's all about our attention. If we now understand by the Spirit of God, we now have an aspect of our being which we are now awakened to. We're alive from the dead, like Lazarus being raised from the dead by Christ. We're alive from the dead. We now need to pay attention more to what the Spirit is saying to us than what the world is saying to us. The sad thing that you see, and the reason why there is such a difficulty with so many people in the area of carnality, is they are still trying to take cues from the world. Their primary input and source is from the world. But we are not of the world. And we haven't received really that which will benefit us from the world. It's from the Spirit. Ephesians 3, beginning in verse 14, says, "For this reason I bow my knee to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man." Notice, "that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, the length, the depth, the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." How important it is for us to recognize that as Paul is giving this admonition to the church there in Ephesus, he is telling them, look, as you are in the Spirit, you pay attention to what God is doing in your life so that you can comprehend what's taking place. Now, I know when Chuck looks at verse 18, he brings out rightfully so the fact that Paul makes reference to four dimensions there. Now, we live spatially in a three-dimensional space. The fourth dimension that we experience is that of time. But the word, the fourth dimension that's referred to, heights, in the Greek is a word which means the heavens, or another way to look at it is the hyperdimensions that are around us. So he wants us to comprehend what's around us, not only in our three-dimensional space, but also in the spiritual realm. We act as though the three-dimensional space in which we live and the fourth dimension of time is all that exists. And yet scientists have demonstrated that we live in, using string theory, probably at least 10 dimensions. So this isn't spiritual quackery here. This is stuff that's been validated by good science. The point being addressed here is that it is that submission and attention of the heart to the area of the Spirit that will make a difference in terms of what the heart produces as an outward expression in the world in which we live. We also need to put what I call father-filtered controls on our eye gates. You know, when you study the various references to eyes and ears, the ear seems to be most commonly associated with the Word of God. He who has an ear to hear, right? That the ear is very important. The way the gospel is heard is by the ear. The eye seems to be the primary gate through which Satan enters our life. The eye gate. Perhaps that's why the psalmist tells us in Psalm 119, verses 36 and 37, "Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way." You know what? We can do ourselves a lot of good. There was a friend of mine who took this verse, verse 37, and he taped it in front of on the top part of his television. The problem is that it got in the way so often for what he wanted to watch. It's sobering. But it is the primary gate through which we observe things and participate in things which probably have its greatest influence in our life, through the eye gate. We also need to submit your mind for renewal constantly. Romans 12 says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed into this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." You see the role of the mind as the gatekeeper, as the watchtower over the gates that influence the heart? And that the way in which we are going to see change in our life is by exercising through the power of the Spirit the capacity to not be conformed. The word there in the Greek means to be pressed. Literally, those of you that have done sort of clay molding get that idea that you take something and you compress it so that it represents the image that is being impressed upon it. Don't be conformed to the world. So much that takes place is pressure from the world. Well, if they see me, they're going to be offended because I'm a Christian. And so I got to kind of keep that a little bit low and not make reference to that. Being transformed is something that is from within. It is something that is new. And the renewing of your mind, that can only take place by a refit from the manufacturer. It's not something that you are going to implement through the influence of corrupt things coming in from the world. The renewal of the mind is something that God will do, but you have to give space for that to take place. You have to allow the mind to be trained so that it may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's the end result. The last thing that I'm going to look to here is you need to develop the discipline of discretion. You know, there's a whole bunch of biblical terms that you could list that really aren't used in vocabulary anymore. Virtue, for example. Faithfulness. Discretion is also another one that you rarely hear. Use that in a conversation. There's a party game. Use the term discretion, meaningful, in a conversation with somebody as you go have tea with them tonight. Discretion. Proverbs 2, verses 10 and 11 tells us, "When wisdom enters your heart," notice the residence, "when wisdom enters your heart and knowledge is pleasant to your soul, discretion will preserve you, understanding will keep you." You have two things to do, and you get two benefits. When wisdom enters your heart, you don't just think about it and say, "Oh, that's a wise saying." It becomes a fabric of the core of who you are.
Weathering the coming storm. And believe it or not, this new Succession briefing series with Dr. Chuck Missler and Ron Madsen is available on DVD and audio CD. If you'd like the full Succession briefing, give us a call here at 1-800-KHOUSE1, 1-800-KHOUSE, and then the number 1, and ask about the series Weathering the Coming Storm, either the series on DVD or on audio CD. 1-800-KHOUSE1, 1-800-KHOUSE, and the number 1. You'll also find it on our website, which has been for years, khouse.org, khouse.org. And we do have it available as a download. While you're at the site, don't forget you can sign up for our weekly e-news that comes to you free by email at khouse.org. And new listeners to the program are entitled to a year's free subscription to our monthly news journal, The Personal Update. All you have to do again is call us on our toll-free number, 1-800-KHOUSE1, 1-800-KHOUSE, and the number 1, and ask to be put on the free mailing list for The Personal Update magazine, which comes to your mailbox every single month. Tomorrow on the program, we'll continue the series, Weathering the Coming Storm. Do remember to pray for those suffering for their faith around the world, especially those inside the Islamic world. Pray for us here at Koinonia House. And until next time, on behalf of Dr. Chuck Missler and Ron Madsen, I'm John Lefler.